Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Bud will help you out. 2020 really is just the year of what's next, right? The next shoe that's going to drop, and the shoe after that, and the shoe after that. It's a caterpillar. Closest I can remember feeling like this, the closest I think I've been to this year, experientially at least, was after 9/11. The same sort of jumpiness, the same sort of, okay, what's it going to be this week? If you remember that time, one of the things that happened, we remember the planes. But about a week after September 11th, do you remember the anthrax attack? Letters with anthrax spores started showing up in television network offices, senators' offices. 5 people died. And like 17 more were seriously infected. Weird piece of trivia, it turns out that those letters were mailed from the mailbox across the street from where I used to live. But I didn't do it. But it's just days after September 11th, right? And first it's the terrorist from outside the U.S., and then it's a biological attack from within the U.S., and what's next? And rumors are flying, and there I am in New Jersey, and there was a rumor going around that the next target was going to be New York, New Jersey metro area churches, which is how I ended up wearing a hazmat suit standing outside opening mail for 2 months with the mask and the goggles and everything. I've been trying to remember why I'm thinking so much about September 11th lately. I think it's the last time that I wore a mask this much. So during my stint as mail guy, this is the point. During my stint as mail guy, I open a letter from a church, and it was, "Dear Pastor, I'm writing to let you know that so-and-so attended here for this many years and served in that many ministries, and she's a fine person. We love her dearly. We're so sorry that she relocated, but we hope that you love her and appreciate her as much as we did. Sincerely, Pastor XYZ." Well, I came back inside, and I found one of the pastors on staff, and I said, what is this? Can you help me understand this? And one of the pastors said, "Well, that's just a letter of letting us know that she left in good standing, that she wasn't kicked out or running away from anything, and that she wasn't under church discipline." I said, "That's weird." And he said, "That's only because you haven't studied 1 Corinthians 5 enough," which happens to be where we are this morning. We're going to start in chapter 4, grab a few verses that we left last week and get a running start, and we'll take the first half dozen or so verses in chapter 5. Because our passage this morning is the one in which Paul speaks to the church in Corinth about church discipline, about the process of asking someone who is in unrepentant sin to leave the fellowship. We don't talk much about that anymore. And we probably do it even less than we talk about it. Because with the proliferation of churches, especially in a city like Wichita, 500 some churches for 500,000 people, you know, when someone is asked to leave one, they just end up at another and are welcomed with open arms 19 times out of 20. "We're glad to have you. We don't care where you came from or under what circumstances you left. We're just glad you're here." Which is why a lot of pastors, and I'm not guessing about this, I know from conversations, a lot of pastors have just given up on church discipline. They say, "What's the point? They're just going to go somewhere else. It's not worth the drama in our fellowship to do something that's not going to make a difference." And that's why in 20 years of ministry, I've only received 4, 5, 6 letters like that, because as church discipline has fallen out of fashion, no one asks, "Did you leave your church on good terms, your last church?" And because no one's asking, no one's bothering to send letters like that answer. Here's the thing, though. Church discipline may have fallen out of fashion, but the verses in Scripture that describe it, the verses that discuss it and instruct us to practice it, they haven't fallen out of the Bible. They're still there. So we'll take a look at them this morning. What does Paul have to say about church discipline to the Corinthians? What does he have to say about it to you and me? We left off last week, chapter 4. Paul was talking to the Corinthians about pride. They were boasting in their giftedness, bragging about their accomplishments, and Paul was telling them, "Will you just stop? Will you cut it out already? Will you remember humility? Can you please go back to the cross? Can you be about one thing, Christ crucified, and nothing else? As we pick it up this week in verse 17, Paul's going on to say, and I'm not just going to preach that to you. I'm not just going to rebuke you from a distance. I'm going to help you. Verse 17, for this reason, I've sent Timothy to you. You've got a problem. I want to help you with your problem. So I'm sending you Timothy, my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. We left off in verse 16. Paul was saying, imitate me. Follow me as I follow Christ. And he's sending them Timothy, someone who is following Paul as Paul follows Christ, to be a pattern of good works to them because they have a problem. And Paul's been describing their problem. The Corinthian church was supposed to be the house of God, living stones built up together to be a dwelling place for God, the Holy Spirit, through which God could influence the world and save people out of the world. But that wasn't what was happening, was it? As we've been reading, the influence was flowing the wrong way. The world was influencing the church and not the other way around. The salt had lost its savor. So Paul says, I'm sending Timothy to help you because you got to get this turned around. Now Paul goes on. He says, I know how you're going to respond. I know you a little bit. And so I know your reaction, verse 18. You're going to make a big deal out of the fact that I'm not coming in person. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But see, there's your pride again. Instead of saying, hey, thank you, Paul, for sending us your guy. Thank you for sending us your right-hand guy, your number one disciple. Instead of thanking me, you're going to criticize the fact that I don't show up in person. And you're going to accuse me of, well, he's afraid to come. Or he's not a real apostle. If he were a real apostle, he'd come. Or some dopiness like that. And Paul's saying, no, just stop, because it's none of those things. It's not because I don't love you guys that I'm sending Timothy. I'm sending him because I do love you. And I love you way too much to leave you where you are, because where you are isn't good. But I just told you, verse 17, you're not my only ministry. I love you, but you're not the only people that I love. By sending Timothy, I can make sure that you're loved, and I can make sure that other people who need love are also loved. So if you think that because I'm not coming in person, I don't love you, you're just wrong. And if you think I'm not coming at all ever, well, you're wrong about that too. I will come to you shortly, verse 19, if the Lord wills, when the time is right, when the Lord allows, we'll talk face to face. But in the meantime, I'm hoping you won't wait. In the meantime, I'm hoping you'll do more than talk. Because I know that you love to talk, but I'm hoping that you're going to back up all of your spiritual talk with Spirit-led action. Verse 19, Paul says, I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. You talk a good game, Paul is saying, but the kingdom of God isn't about words. We all know that when all is said and done, there's a whole lot more said than done. The kingdom of God is about what's done. It's about action. It's not about pride or attitude. It's about power. And so you can react to this letter and you can react to Timothy showing up by huffing and puffing and getting all full of yourself, or you can get serious and actually change. Because actually, eventually I am going to show up, Paul says. I'm going to get there sooner or later. And how you react to this letter, how you respond to Timothy when he gets there, that's going to determine how I show up. It's a choose-your-own-adventure kind of a thing. What Paul do you want to get? Verse 21, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or love and a spirit of gentleness? Now, crossing over into chapter 5, here's the transition. Paul is going to do something at this point that we see him do in a lot of his letters. He's going to answer the objection that he knows, because he knows the Corinthians. He's going to answer the objection he knows is forming in their minds at this point. He's going to respond to how he knows they're going to respond to what he just said. You've had salespeople do this to you. You're sitting there, you're browsing stuff, and they come up and say, well, before you say anything, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking this is too expensive, right? But what if I could tell you that the Bonculator 4000 will actually save you money? They identify your objection. This is how they're trained. They identify your objection. I can't afford it. And then they say, here's my answer that negates your objection and actually turns it into an advantage. It's twice as expensive, but it'll last five times as long. You've had it happen, right? Now, Paul's not a salesman, but he's writing to exhort. He's writing to persuade. He's writing to people 350 miles away, and he doesn't want to make it easy for them to just crumple up the letter and toss it to one side. He doesn't want to make it easy for his reader to say, oh, there goes Paul again. No idea what he's talking about. He hasn't been here in, what, 18 months? He just doesn't understand. So he's preemptively responding to the argument he knows is forming in their minds, the argument he knows that they're going to make. In counseling, sometimes I call these things yeah buts. Paul says, you're prideful. Yeah, but if you thought it was that big a deal, you wouldn't send Timothy. You'd come yourself. No, I'm sending Timothy. Yeah, but that's because if you thought this was a big deal, you'd show up in person. Oh, I'm going to show up in person. Yeah, but I still think you're making a big deal out of nothing. I'm really not, Paul says. And this is how we get to chapter 5. Paul is responding to their response. He says, I know that you're going to stop at this point and say, Paul, you're making a mountain out of a molehill. I'm really not. It's actually reported, verse 1, that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. I'm not making a big deal out of nothing, Paul says. Your pride is a problem, and that right there is proof. Because this isn't gossip. This isn't hearsay. When he says it's widely reported, he means it's generally accepted. It's widely known. The facts aren't in dispute. A member of your church is having an affair ongoing. The word has means it wasn't a one-night stand. It's still happening with his stepmother. Now, just to clarify, in that culture, a second wife would probably be someone around the son's age. So it's not a Mrs. Robinson kind of a thing. But that doesn't make it better. It's still wrong. How wrong? Paul says it's not just Old Testament wrong. This isn't just obscure verses in Leviticus wrong. The Gentiles know this is wrong. Nobody does this, Paul says. Heathens know this is wrong. Pagans know this is unacceptable. No one thinks this is okay. And if you weren't so stinking prideful, you wouldn't think it was okay either. But apparently you do. Because this is how prideful you are. Instead of confronting this guy the way that Jesus instructs, you're just letting it go. Quick refresher, how does Jesus instruct us to confront sin? Matthew 18, right? Verses 15 to 17. Go to your brother. Have a conversation. Because maybe you're confused. Maybe you've misunderstood. Have a conversation. If it's not fruitful and you still think there's an issue, go back with one or two and try again. If it's still not fruitful, involve the leadership of the church. And if that doesn't work, well, guess what? They've just decided to not be part of the church. Paul's saying, you know how this is supposed to work. I taught you how this is supposed to work. But you're letting your pride get in the way. You want evidence that you're prideful? Here it is. You're puffed up, verse 2. And if not, rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. Your pride is getting in the way. Now, how exactly were they prideful? We don't know specifically. We can only speculate. But we can look at how this same story plays out in other churches that we've been a part of, you and me. And we can readily imagine a situation where they're prideful in how open-minded they are. We're the tolerant church. We don't go in for those obscure, obsolete definitions of morality. We're a more modern church with an updated definition of morality. Maybe they're taking pride in their tolerance. Here's another scenario. They're taking pride in their standing in the community. We're big, we're powerful, we're influential. We can't let a scandal diminish our influence. We know about churches like that, right? Here's another one. Maybe they took pride in the impact that they believed they were having in the community. And I've seen this up close and personal. A pastor that I served with, a worship pastor at a church that I was at, carried on an affair with another member of the staff for years. For years. And the lie his pride told him was, if God had a problem with it, your ministry wouldn't be fruitful. But you know what? You're still leading people to the Lord. People are still raising their hands in praise when you lead worship. When you teach, people are still telling you how the Lord spoke to their heart, so God must be okay with it. The lies our pride tells. Whatever the specific form, because we don't know. We know that in their pride, they were ignoring the sin that they were supposed to be addressing. They were ignoring the sin instead of addressing it, or Paul's word, mourning it. John MacArthur says this: the church that does not mourn sin, especially sin within its own fellowship, is on the edge of spiritual disaster. I don't agree with John MacArthur about everything, but he nails that. Paul says, you're letting your pride get in the way of doing what you're supposed to do. And if I were there, verse 3, if I were there, I would tell you that. I'd be telling you that you need to do something. I'd be telling you the something that you need to do. For indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, I've already judged this guy as though I were present. I don't need to be there to know what the right answer is, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, because you need to gather together, and I'll be with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, would you deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus? That's what you need to do, Paul says. Now, some of you are saying, wait, hang on, time out. What was that part about judging again? I thought we weren't supposed to judge. Didn't Jesus say, judge not? He did, but that's not what he was talking about. Jesus talks about not judging a couple different times, and he means a couple different things. He says, don't judge what you can't judge. Don't judge what you can't possibly know. You can't judge the heart. You can't know someone's motive. And don't judge by a standard by which you're not willing to be judged yourself. Here, Paul is saying, we can judge because this is something we can see. We can't always see what's going on. We can't always know someone's heart. A friend of mine told me about something that happened in his church. A person walked across a hallway holding a $100 bill by the corner and put it in their agape box. And immediately people began, did you see that? We're not supposed to brag about our giving. We're not supposed to give ostentatiously. I can't imagine her. And someone else said, oh, so she's taking it upon herself to shame the rest of us into giving. She's challenging us. Somebody else said, oh, so she wants us to think well of her, how generous she is. And someone else said, you know, I had a conversation with her about whether our church was rising to, you know, the needs and the opportunities in this whole COVID thing. And I think that she's calling me out. What really happened is someone went to drop a bill in the agape box and missed, and it swooped down onto the floor across the hall. She saw it and picked it up, and she didn't want anyone to think that she was stealing it. So she was, okay, I'm not stealing it. I'm really putting it in the agape box. Because we don't know the heart. We can't read people's minds. So back to the text. No, we don't get to judge motive, but this isn't that. We're instructed to judge action. Does it accord with godliness? And yes, sometimes it's hard to say. Sometimes there are gray areas. Some things depend on the context and the circumstances. I taught at a church once, and when I walked in, there were a bunch of people smoking outside, and there were ash cans set up that obviously the church had gotten there for people to police their butts. And I walked in, and I said to the pastor, help me understand the whole thing with the smoking. And he said, okay, you haven't taught here before, so you really don't know the people that we're ministering to. Smoking is not one of the top 5 things I'm concerned with. It's not one of the top 10 things. We'll get to that in time if the Lord allows. But we've got other things to deal with first. And so, you know, he had a point. I didn't know that context. Some things are gray. Some things depend on motive. This isn't one of any of those, Paul says. This isn't a judgment call. This isn't an it depends. It isn't a little of both. This is black and white, and it's black, and it's sin. There's someone who's apparently unwilling to repent. And that's a thing. But interesting, what Paul sees is the bigger thing than that individual sin is the church's response. Yeah, you've got a guy who's dug in and he's saying, well, my conscience is clear. God has granted me this dispensation. Or maybe he's saying, my Christian liberty allows me to. Or maybe he's saying, we love each other. And how can love be wrong? Maybe he's saying, you can't judge me. Maybe he's saying, it's none of your stinking business. Whatever it is what it is. And Paul's saying, it doesn't matter. Because it's sin. And the right thing to do with sin, after confronting him in love, and after confronting him again with witnesses, and after sitting down with him and the leadership, the right thing to do is the only thing to do, which is to invite him to leave. Except Paul uses stronger language, doesn't he? We tend to talk about it when we talk about it, on the rare occasions that we talk about it, using polite words like disfellowshipping. What does Paul say? Deliver such a one to Satan. Okay, that's a little harsher. Same thing, just, you know, much stronger language. How is it the same thing, Patrick? Remember, Satan is the god of this world. And Paul is saying, look, if somebody prefers the ways of the world, let them live in the world, outside the church, and let the world, and let Satan, who's the god of the world, have at him. Deliver such a one to Satan. Where else do we hear language like that? Job. Satan asks God permission to mess with Job. Luke 22, Jesus tells Peter, yeah, Satan wants to mess. Satan's asking permission to sift you like wheat. He wants a piece of you, Pete. Which reminds us, which tells us Satan can't touch us without God's permission. But here's what's interesting. Here's what Paul is highlighting for us. Part of the protection that God gives us in this age of grace, part of the protection that God gives us in the church age is the church. And it makes sense if you think about it. We know the church is God's chosen method to accomplish his plans during the church age. Evangelization, sanctification, those things are the work of the church. And we know that being part of a church, being part of a fellowship, is not optional. Not if we want to be part of God's plan. We usually go, at least I usually go to Hebrews to make that point. Don't neglect the assembly. Here's another verse, and I think it's a better verse. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. It's an identity function. To be a believer is to be part of the fellowship. And from the earliest days of the church, believers understood that. Acts 2:42, the apostles made fellowship one of the four pillars of the early church, along with the word, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Koinonia, being together for the benefit of all, for encouragement and exhortation, for training and discipleship, for example and accountability, for support and prayer, challenge and correction. Just for the reminder that we're not alone in this world. For the edification of each other, for the exercise of spiritual gifts, serving one another, benefiting one another. Church is the first best place we get to love one another. And Paul's telling us, verse 5, here's another benefit to being part of the body. Here's another function of the body. The body is called to strengthen and protect and defend itself, to defend one another against the enemy. So if someone chooses their sin and places that above the body, they've just forfeited the support and protection of the body. Does that make sense? If someone doesn't value the body's encouragement, if they resist the body's exhortation, if they refuse the body's correction, well, then they also lose the body's protection. And now Paul's hope, and our hope every time it comes to this, is that if somebody steps out of that protection, that Satan will do what he does quickly, that the world will do what it does intensely, and that the person would realize everything that they've lost dramatically. You know, our prayer is that as Satan proceeds to sift that person like wheat, they'd be driven to repentance and they'd come back to God and come back to the support of God's people. You know, some people call this prescribing the symptom. It's what your parents did if they caught you smoking and handed you the pack and say, okay, smoke the rest of it right now. I'll watch. Hey, if you want to sin, sin. Have at it. We're going to get out of your way. We're going to let you see where your sin leads, and we're going to help you fast forward the tape to the end. And when you see it, when you get there, if you want to be there, be there. But if you decide that you don't want to be there and you want to come back, that's fine. You can. You just have to leave the sin behind. Repentance and restoration is always the goal. And by the way, I think most of you know that in this case it was achieved. We read in 2 Corinthians 2 that this person did repent and was restored with a little help from Paul along the way. Doesn't mean that when he came back he was perfect. Odds are he still struggled with sexual temptation. But we know temptation isn't the issue, right? Sin isn't even the issue. If the standard for fellowship were sinlessness, this room would be empty. And I'd be the first guy out the door. No, the question is always repentance. Does the person want to change? Are they willing to change? Are they trying even a little bit to walk away from sin? There's a huge difference between the person who struggles with anger and the person who says, I'll get as mad as I want any time that I want on anyone that I want, and if they deserve to get hit, they're going to get hit. Okay, if that's what they really believe and they won't change, they need to go be angry somewhere else. There's a difference between the person who struggles with addiction and the person who says, God told me it was okay to smoke meth. God said it was okay to not feed my family so that I can afford to smoke meth. This is what God wants me to do. Okay, if that's your conviction, you need to go smoke somewhere else. There's a difference between falling in sexual sin and saying, hey, God has created this allowance for me. God doesn't care that I'm doing this. God has approved this. God made me this way. And all of your morality, that's just stupid. Okay, if that's what you think, then fine. Go be somewhere where our stupidity won't offend you. Because we're not going to change. Never fun. Oh, never fun. I've had to do it too many times. And every time it's heartbreaking. And every time it stresses the body out because there are those who don't fully understand what's going on and with good intentions, they say, is this really necessary? How is this loving? Is this really what Jesus would do? And honestly, that's why some pastors just don't bother because they don't want the drama. But here's the thing. Verse 4 says that Jesus specifically delegated this power to the church. He's given the body of Christ the authority to exercise discipline in his name. So by definition, if it's done well, it has to be loving because it's Jesus. And Jesus is love. If it's done biblically, it's not unloving. And the Bible also says it's not an option. Not the first step. It's not strike one, you're out of here. No, it's the last step. It's the step that you get to after, okay, you don't agree with God on this, so you don't agree with us on this. So really, why do you want to be here? But when we get to that point, to not take that step, isn't that the same as agreeing with what they're saying? Isn't that just accepting that what they're doing is okay? And that we didn't really mean it when we tried to tell them what was a big deal in God's eyes? I mean, we said it, but well, you know. No, to not take that step would make us the thing that Jesus hates more than all the other things, hypocrites. One of the things I had to get over as a young pastor was the idea that I was putting this person out of the church or that we as leaders were taking this step. The reality is they're putting themselves out. They're making the choice. We're just acknowledging it. If you put your sin above God's word, Well, then you're putting your sin above the people of God's word. Otherwise, we're not really people of God's word. But we are. So we obey God's word. We do it humbly, the way that Paul tells us in Galatians 6:1, so we don't get caught up in pride ourselves. We do it prayerfully, hoping that the outcome is repentance and restoration, but we do it because it is loving. Harry Ironside says, the greatest kindness that the people of God can do to a man who's deliberately going on in willful sin is to refuse Christian fellowship to him. Because if it's what they've chosen, and we stand in the way of that choice, then we might be standing in the way of God using that choice to draw them back. When God wants to chastise us, what does he do 10 times out of 9? He lets us have the consequences of our choice, right? If we thrust ourselves in the middle of that playing out, we might get in the middle of the way that God would intend to draw that person back. And it seems severe, I know, but the consequences of not obeying God are always more severe for the person in question and for the body. When someone refuses to care about sin, when someone insists that it's their prerogative to rebel against God, you know, to defy his will and his word and his spirit, the most loving thing we can do is tell them, I hope that you'll come back when you change your mind. And try our best to explain to them and to the people watching, discipline isn't something that we do to harm each other. This is a Kent Hughes quote. But to help each other, because the church is so committed to the community good, we cannot do anything else. And I can tell you from my own experience, too much experience, the only regrets that I've ever had around church discipline are not doing it soon enough. Because I've got some great stories about how God worked things out and restored people and used it to further people in their ministry. I can tell you about pastors, senior pastors, worship pastors, that at one point were disfellowshipped, but repented and were restored, and God has redeemed that and built on that experience in that life, in their life, and used that in their ministry. But every one of those times, it started with a group of leaders walking in the Spirit and acting swiftly and decisively in obedience to the word, even though it's one of those hurts us more than it hurts you kind of things. When people act swiftly in obedience to God, the outcome seems to be more often than not favorable. Probably not a coincidence, at least in my experience. The people, I don't know where they are now. The ones who disappeared, who dropped off the radar, they tend to be the ones I remember wringing our hands over. Well, maybe if we let them stay, the Holy Spirit will speak to them. Maybe if we let them stay, the example of mature believers will convict them. Maybe if we let them stay, we can love them back and don't get me wrong, there's a place for that. But if exhortation has already failed, where loving correction has already been rejected, our responsibility is clear. Get out of the way and let them have their choice. And let them see where it leads. And let them decide if that's what they really want. It's what Paul said at the end of chapter 4. I'm going to love you. You get to choose how I love you. We get to love the person caught up in sin. If they choose to repent, we can lovingly help them overcome. We can walk with them. If they choose their sin, we can lovingly let the world show them what the world will do. If you have questions about this, would you please grab me? Grab me after service, holler during the week, we can get coffee or something. Because it's worth understanding both what God's word says and what our heart is, so that if there ever comes a time where this is happening to someone that you know, someone that you care about, you won't be stumbled. You'll have a biblical understanding of what this is about. But with that said, I want to take just a few minutes before we wrap up this morning to glance back again at verse 5. In verse 5, and really in the whole passage, Paul is talking about this process of disfellowshipping. And how does he describe it? He describes it as something bad, right? Not fun, necessary, needful, loving, but it's punishment. Maybe a better word would be chastisement. It's punishment, not for punishment's sake, but with the goal of correction and ultimately restoration. But for it to be, parents help me out, to be effective in correction, it's got to be a little unpleasant, right? And that's how Paul describes it. Being delivered over to Satan, that's painful. We read what happened to Peter the night that he denied Jesus. We read what happened to Job when God gave Satan permission. We read what happened to David his year away from the Lord. It's lonely, sad, depressing, despairing, agonizing. So here's my question. If being outside of fellowship is all of those things, why are so many in the body of Christ choosing to be outside fellowship? Because many are. Everyone I talk to, all the statistics that I'm reading tell me that over the course of 2020, out of the people who were part of a church, consistently attending a church at the beginning of the year, a third are still attending in person. Their church or another church, because sometimes their church isn't meeting in person. But a third of churchgoers from the beginning of the year are still attending. A third of the people are attending online somewhere. And like a third have just dropped out. They've disfellowshipped themselves. And here's the thing. Whether they know it or not, they're suffering because of it. They're punishing themselves. And all the ways that we talked about. We're not supposed to navigate this world by ourselves. We're not equipped for it. We got a third of the body of Christ that's out there. They're fish out of water. They're slowly suffocating, and they maybe haven't even realized it yet. Whether they know it or not, those who have dropped out of fellowship are suffering. And whether we think about it this way or not, we're suffering because their gifts are missing. You know, the orchestra lacks instruments. Well, they made their choice, Patrick. I mean, if a little thing like COVID is going to knock them out, well, maybe they weren't part of the body to begin with. So, first thing, I've had friends die from COVID in the last week, so I'm really not prepared to say it's a little thing. But yeah, there's a point there. If somebody that we're used to seeing around, we don't see around anymore, we don't see them here, we don't see them online, yeah, maybe they weren't part of the body to begin with. But question, whose fault is that? Is it theirs for not leaning in? Or is it ours for not reaching out? No way to know, and probably not the right question anyway, but the question we need to ask is, what are we going to do? How are we going to respond? Because 2020 isn't done. COVID's getting worse, not better. Political unrest isn't over. It's just on a coffee break. What can we do to work against this trend, to reverse this trend? To build fellowship rather than watch it slowly decay? How do we help those who are punishing themselves by placing themselves outside of fellowship? And how do we keep from being those people? Because the results are predictable. You've seen this happen. You know the story. Withdraw from people of God is step one. And then slowly it's withdraw. It's get casual, get complacent about the word of God. And then finally, it's just walk away from God. It's how it works. It's not an all-at-once thing. I don't know anybody who wakes up one day and says, I think today is a good day to walk away from Jesus. No, it happens in stages. It happens little by little. It happens the same way your desk gets messy or your garage gets cluttered or your kitchen gets dirty. It happens by neglect. You know, if you want to maintain something, it takes work. It takes investment. Relationships are like that. They don't just happen. They take time to build, and they take energy to maintain. And you know how it is with your desk, garage, kitchen, workshop. If you let it go, if you can do a little bit every day. You can clean as you go. Or you can be me, and you can just, okay, this is the day this week that I clean this. But if you don't do a little every day or set aside a block of time every week, you get to the point where you avoid it, don't you? You find excuses to not go into the garage. You don't want to go into your workshop. You find other places to work besides your office. And eventually you say to your wife, what if we just move? What if we just, you know, and just leave it all? Fellowship is like that. And it's alarming how quickly we can get to the point where we say, I think I'll just move. Or, you know, not move, not get off the couch, not pick up the phone. What do we do about that? What's the work we can do a little every day or a block of time every week to turn this trend around? handful of suggestions, practical thoughts as we close. If you're taking notes, write the word fellowship down the left side of your page, because I'm a geek and I do stuff like this sometimes. F, forgive. Single most important thing that you can do to build fellowship. Forgive the people that you're holding on to bitterness about. You've been hurt. If you've been here or any church, any period of time, you've been hurt. And guess what? You've hurt other people too. It's just what it is to be human. But what has God done? He's given us a laboratory to practice grace. He's called us to be family that are going to rub up against each other and offend each other and annoy each other and, guess what, forgive each other and get to know Christ better as part of the process. So do that. Get the bitterness out of the way of fellowship. Second thing, decide that it's not optional. Decide to engage with the church that God has called you to, whether it's this one or another one. God calls people to places, listen to his voice, go to that place, get plugged in. Stop wondering about if, stop thinking about when, just do it. Because God's word doesn't give us any room to think that it's optional. Next one, L, get linked in. Get linked in. And here's where I've maybe done us a disservice. I'm an options guy. More options, more better, if you're me. So when I stand up and say, hey, you can inbox us, you can text us, you can email us, you can call us, you can this and that and the other, I'm in my happy place. And some of you are probably drowning beneath a sea of options. Okay, so don't let me do that to you. Pick one. Pick your way to connect to the staff, to the leaders here, and test it. Hey, is this thing on? Make sure that it works, and then use it. Get linked in. Establish a line of communication. When you've done that, next L, look around and see who hasn't done that yet. Who's hanging around the edge of the camp? Who's on the periphery? Who haven't you seen for a while? Reach out and encourage them to get linked in with you and with the church. I'm new. I don't know anybody. Okay. So get yourself linked into the church and then start asking for people's numbers. Start making contacts. The next one, O, offer. Go first. Extend yourself. Ann and I spend an awful lot of our lives, way too much of our lives, looking at each other saying, am I waiting for you or are you waiting for me? We did it last night. We're sitting in the living room, and it's time to come over here to come to church to do service. I'm waiting for her. She's waiting for me, and we're almost late. Don't do that. Go first. Don't wonder if somebody, you know, don't wait for somebody. Hey, how can we connect? How can we be in touch? Do you want to have lunch? Oh, COVID, okay. Do you Zoom? We can Zoom. Do you phone? We can phone. Do you text? We can text. How can we be in communication? Well, I can't do that with everybody, Patrick. Yeah, but not doing it with everybody is not the same as doing it with anybody. Pick one person. If you do nothing else this week, pick one person and open a line of communication with them and use it. And then next week, do it with another person. Week after that, do it with another person. Because here's the thing. If people's only connection to the church is with me or with one of the other pastors or with their ministry leader, then that one line, everything is riding on it. And if I don't return a call, if somebody else doesn't get a message, if something happens and something gets between that communication, all of a sudden they're detached from the church. The more contact points and connection points that everybody has, the more resilient the fabric of the body becomes. Here's a way to make it even stronger. W, make sure that the word is a part of it. Because God's word is going to be what makes these relationships different than other friendships that you have at work or with neighbors or with family. Bring the word into it. Study something together. Read something together. Go to a home group together. One of the most profitable things that I've seen happen this year is the number of Devo groups that have sprung up online. Just a group of guys or a group of ladies get together, get on the same devotional schedule, and every day just a quick text, a quick messenger post. Hey, here's what I read. Here's what the Lord showed me. Here's what I didn't notice before. Here's what maybe would encourage you. Make the word part of those relationships. Make serving, that's S, part of the relationships. love one another, serve one another. 2020 is going to get crazier, and 2021 is coming. There are going to be opportunities to cook for each other, to shop for each other, to rake for each other and shovel for each other, to run errands for each other, to babysit one another. Look for opportunities to bear someone's burdens, because that will cement that relationship. And P.S., let somebody bear yours. Don't be prideful. H, be a hub. If you can't rake or shovel, if you can't run errands or babysit, you know what you can do? You can observe. You can say, hey, there's a need over here, and I think that there might be a way to meet the need over there. Let me connect those two. You need a refrigerator? Hey, I know a bunch of people. Do any of you have an old refrigerator lying around? Do you have a washing machine lying around? Hey, this person needs a ride. Is anybody going in that direction? Be a hub. Be a connector. I invite people. Again, we want to get out of the hub and spoke model where the staff is in the center and everybody has that one line going in. We want to be a spider web. So invite people to connect to other people. Introduce your friends to other friends that they aren't friends with yet. Invite people to church. Invite people to lunch. Invite people to your home group. Invite people to prayer. Pray with somebody before you leave. Invite people to your house. Invite people to serve in a ministry. Help people make more connections than just one line to the center. And then the last one and the most important one, pray. Because we can't go further as a fellowship than we go on our knees. This is important, because Satan is asking permission to sift us like wheat. He wants to come at us like he came at Peter, like he came at Job. And when we stay out of fellowship, we're begging him to. When we stay unplugged from fellowship, we're just saying, here I am, Satan, free shots. There's a teaching series that's been popping up. What would Jesus undo? I don't know who taught it first, but the way it works is somebody's got a great idea for a series and pretty soon everybody's imitating it. But it's a good idea. What would Jesus undo? Top of the list has got to be pride. It's everything that Paul's been talking to us about. And we're prideful like the Corinthians if we don't think we need the body of Christ. If we think we're the exception, that we can do this life alone. And we're prideful if we think that building the body of Christ is somebody else's job. Or that it's just going to happen spontaneously. Someone else will reach out and touch me. Your glorying is not good, Paul says in verse 6. That's where we're picking up next week. Your glorying is not good. Modern translation, pride kills. Kills our walk, kills our witness, and it kills the protection that the fellowship is intended to provide. Let's not let it. Let's work hard to not let Satan have his way with us. Let's not let ourselves get disfellowshipped through neglect, through apathy. And let's not let other people disfellowship themselves either. Let's be the body. Let's do what we're called to do. Build, strengthen, protect, love. Lord, you have given us this family because you love us so much. You have brought together this incredibly weird group of people. Nothing but you could put all of us in the same room, all of us online watching the same thing at the same time. Lord, you've done it with a purpose. And your purpose is that we would build one another up, that we would serve one another, that we would love one another, and that together we would reach this world for you, that we would together glorify your name. Lord, you know it's a tough season. Help us with the together part. Help us repair broken relationships. Help us rebuild fractured friendships. Help us restore the fabric of this body, that we might be used of you to the uttermost, that all of your plans, all of your designs for us would be fulfilled through your strength and your power. and through the love that you give to us to love one another with. So that the world will see. So that the world will know something supernatural is behind us. Something beyond this creation is driving us and inspiring us, so that they will know you, our Lord.